Some of the kids have asked me when we're going to be decorating my room, and I hate to disappoint the kids. We won't be doing it. It was an illustration. You're going to notice in your booklet that I had considered speaking from 1 Corinthians 15, which is a wonderful passage for us to consider, but I really struggled with this last night's talk, partly because I wasn't sure exactly what the dynamics will be with children present, but also I wasn't sure exactly how we're going to be proceeding in terms of our talks. And so instead, I actually want to speak from Philippians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages. Also, I think will function very well as a summative type of a talk. And so instead of going toward 1 Corinthians 15, which we can talk about some other time, Lord willing, but for now, let's turn to Philippians 1:18, second half, until verse 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18, second half, where it begins, yes, to the end of verse 26. Hear now the word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So far, the reading of His word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read your word and hear your voice, we ask that you open our eyes to see the riches of your word. Open our ears, O Lord, so that we may hear your voice directly. Open our hearts, O Lord, that we may accept this word and to live it out in our lives. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, I want to begin this night with a little poem written by a gentleman named Shel Silverstein. It's called A Little Blue Engine. Shel Silverstein is a wonderful writer, sometimes slightly twisted, and so we want to hear what he has to say to us today. It goes like this. The little blue engine looked up at the hill. His light was weak, his whistles was shrill. He was tired and small, and the hill was tall, and his face blushed red as he softly said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. So he started up with a chug and a strain, and he puffed and pulled with might and main, and slowly he climbed a foot at a time, and his engine coughed as he whispered soft, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. With a squeak and a creak and a toot and a sigh, with an extra hope and an extra try, he would not stop. Now he near the top, and strong and proud, he cried out, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. He was almost there when crash, smash, bash. He slid down and mashed into engine hash on the rocks below, which goes to show if the track is tough and the hill is rough, thinking you can just ain't enough. Sorry for those dashed hopes, because the story often is told to encourage us to believe in ourselves and to say, ultimately, when you say to yourselves, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, we indeed can. It's the can-do attitude that often we're infected with, or at least taught in our schools and perhaps even our homes as well. For many of us who are slightly older than you children, and perhaps even older than the rest of us, oftentimes it's not really our own effort that's going to get us through life. More importantly, in terms of our Christian walk, it's not about us. It really is not about us.
And what the text this morning or this night tells us about is the fact that ultimately it's about God, not us. And in fact, even enduring through life is not about us and our efforts, it's about God. God is the one who accomplishes his own will. And God, unlike us, never fails. He's not like the little blue engine who keeps saying to himself, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, with a hope. Here, he is a God who simply says, I can, because he is. And as believers and Christians, we rely upon his grace. For it's only by his grace and his faithfulness we are where we are. As Apostle Paul later confesses, only by grace we go. And this is what the Apostle Paul reminds us again tonight. For in the life of Paul, there is a bit of a dissonance. Now, that's a fancy word that adults use to simply point out the notes don't sound good together. That is, the reality surrounding Paul speaks of one thing, but the way Paul speaks seems completely different. That Paul almost seems as if he doesn't recognize or understand the circumstances in which he finds himself. Because one thing we know, that this book of Philippians, like Colossians we heard about before, and also Philemon that we read, ironically, at nights we read three epistles that were written in prison. Each of those occasions, we know that Paul is in major problem because he is sitting in prison. He's about to face a judge who will determine whether he will live or die. And this impending court appearance is something not only is he aware of, he knows very deeply this may lead to the end of his own life. Yet, the book of Philippians is one of those happy and joyous books. Everyone here knows the book of Philippians as the one that contains the most repetitive understanding of joy, as it tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, I always pray with joy. 1:18, because of this I rejoice. 1:18, second half, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. 1:25, I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And chapter 4, verse 4, which simply says, as we often sing in our songs, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. And I'm sure by this point you're thinking faster as you sing that song often in your mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is what we call dissonance. It doesn't make sense. Paul is sitting in prison, facing perhaps a life sentence or death, yet he keeps telling his people, rejoice. He's not faking it. He's not making this up. He's not just trying to create some positive thinking in and of himself. Here, he believes and he is convicted by what he says. The reason we know this is that, first of all, we recognize that Paul's mind is not on earth or upon his own personal situation now and his circumstances. His eyes are in heaven already. And we've talked about this week about living with heaven on our minds. Philippians 1:18, second half and 19 reminds us of this fact when he says, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And there is this confidence that there will be deliverance for Paul, despite the fact that he is sitting in prison. And this word salvation is most often used by Paul throughout his writings to indicate not some kind of release, but it's used in the context of salvation. He seems genuinely unsure about his own future before the judge on earth, but yet he speaks confidently of the fact that he will indeed be delivered. Here, despite awaiting the verdict of the Roman tribunal, Paul does not focus on the uncertainty of the verdict of this tribunal and this court, but rests confidently in the verdict of the heavenly court, where he is assured of being vindicated and being released. Part of the reason why I decided I was wrestling between this and 1 Corinthians 15, but this morning, having heard Pastor Allen's explanation of Samuel Rutherford, I decided this is the way to go. Because here, like his description of Rutherford, there is a twofold court taking place. Indeed, sitting in prison, Apostle Paul is about to face a judge who will count and weigh what he has done wrong against the city and the state and determine whether Paul should go on living. Yet Apostle Paul doesn't have his mind upon that particular verdict. The twofold courtroom drama is what Paul seems to have in mind in verse 19 when he consciously borrows the words of Job, which is found in Job 13:16, where it says, "This will turn out for my deliverance." Those are exactly the same words borrowed from the lips of Job. In making the words of Job his own, Paul helps his readers understand that his situation and what he's currently going through is very much like what Job went through. In a similar courtroom drama, Job faced harsh accusations from those who are so-called comforters and friends, who come when Job is down and out, where he's going through life's most difficult stage, having lost his family and wealth and even his health. Those friends come accusing him, saying, "You must have done something wrong, hidden from the rest, that you must confess in order for you to receive forgiveness from God." Job here answers his accusers by pleading his innocence and saying that he is free of any guilt, declaring his confidence in the faithfulness of God, who will indeed save him and vindicate him. Although he may never be delivered from his present difficulties, Job knew whatever happens around him, that ultimately God will deliver. Like Job, Paul fully expects to be vindicated by God, no matter the decision of the Roman court. There is a twofold court, and the only court that he looks toward is the heavenly court, and the heavenly court has already spoken, which takes him away from any sense of fear upon the earthly court as he is about to face it. For he is dependent on and he is trusting in the faithfulness of God. At the heart of Paul's joyful confidence is his knowledge of God's faithfulness. Whether he is acquitted or executed by the Roman court, he stands unafraid because his immediate fate pales in comparison to his status as Christ's own, a status that cannot be superseded or overcome. For at work in the life of Paul is the same living God whom he confessed earlier when he said in verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." For those who are in Christ Jesus, this is the assurance. His joy results from God's faithfulness, which offered him confidence to persevere. For he is someone who is preserved by God. The thing that we have to keep in mind is that the end is known. We know what the ending will be like for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, God assures. Obviously, we struggle with the notion of whether we belong. But if we genuinely believe that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and rose for our salvation and that we are clothed with his righteousness, here the scripture's assurance to us that we are his. And what the scripture tries to remind us is that for those who belong to Christ, the end is clear. Let me give you what that means. To say the end is clear looks something like this. Let's say you're doing a 500-piece puzzle. And you decided, "Mom and Dad, I'm going to do this 500-piece puzzle of this car without looking at the box." Have you ever done that before? And you do not look at the cover, you throw away the box, you dump the pieces, and you start working on it. And you know what you do, right? You put the edges together as much as you can, and then you put all the colors together. If there are letters together, you pile them together, and you start putting them into the puzzle pieces. But guess what? It's not that easy, is it? It's quite hard, because you don't know exactly what the final product looks like. You don't have any understanding of what that product looks like. And at some point, when you take a peek, take a peek at what the final product looks like, have you noticed that when you put the pieces together, it becomes much easier? Because you know what the ending is like, and you know where the pieces are supposed to go. And what the Bible tells us is that just like putting together a puzzle, while our lives are confusing and at times difficult to figure out, Here, while we don't know every detail and every line of the path that we're going to take, the end is already clear because God's in charge of it. And He is in charge, and as a result, we know what our lives should look like. Let me give you another example. In 2002, there was World Cup. Soccer is one of those sports, forgive me for some of you here, it's very difficult to watch. There's not a whole lot of scoring, and people rejoice when it's 1-0. And to be honest, there's not really a whole lot to rejoice. The only time that I watch soccer heavily, really because I'm a fair weather fan, it's the World Cup soccer or the Olympics. 2002 World Cup soccer was held in Seoul, in Japan. I had two favorite teams, America, US of A, and then Korea. Now, the American game at one point was played fairly early. The time difference was great, so there was a lot of problem as to what was going to happen. And the American game happened to be on like at 1 a.m., so I stayed up and watched. But the Korean game versus Italy was at 4:30. But I couldn't bear to watch, besides the fact I couldn't stay up anyhow. But more importantly, my emotions wouldn't allow me, because I was too nervous about what was taking place, so I recorded it. Now, many people think watching a recorded sporting game, and to be honest, children, it wasn't DVR, it was VHS, right? You may not know what that is, but it's this square rectangular thing that we put in, this box-like, anyways. And so here, we recorded it, and I got up in the morning. I didn't know what the score was. I didn't want anyone telling me what the score was. And ironically, as I was watching it, I got nervous again. And so instead of watching anymore, I got online or I asked someone and got the final score. Korea actually won. For some reason, I can't explain to you why, watching that match after knowing what the result was made me not have a heart attack and made me feel good throughout. That is, I was enjoying the game. I was able to enjoy the game that I was watching. Simple reason, I knew the end. Oftentimes, knowing the end may break the excitement for some, but life is not like that. Sometimes you want to know what the ending is, just so that every day as you go through life, you're not overwhelmed by the sense of the present, because you don't know where it's going to lead at one point. And what the Bible is trying to remind us is this: you and I cannot know and do not see how the present leads to the next day, and how the next day leads to the next day, and so on. We have no comprehension of how this year leads to the next decade leads to the following. Yet there is someone who does know. And that someone happens to be God, creator of all things, redeemer of our souls. And for Paul, he had absolutely no idea what was going to happen to him at that moment. Yet his eyes were not upon his circumstances, but lifted up toward God, who knew where Paul will be. And this is where Paul's confidence, joy, and trust were found. No matter what happens to him on earth, including the decision of the earthly tribunal, like Job who preceded him, he knew the end. And the end will be that he will be with God and God will be faithful to him. That superseded, that went beyond, that was more important than any other understanding of the present that Paul might have. Here, Paul knew how to live with his heaven in with his mind in heaven. For he saw everything that's happening around him from the perspective of and with the sunglass of heaven, and his standing before God as the prior commitment as he thinks through life before him. Then what characterizes someone like Paul, who lives with heaven on their minds? As we said earlier this week, it's about homesickness. It's about wanting to be with Christ and this yearning after Christ, as verses 21 through 23 say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. While remaining in the flesh may be good. And holding on to this life may be good. Dying and being with Christ is even better for Paul. A point that is emphasized by stringing together a multiple comparatives, which is translated much more simply by better by far. It's better by far because he desires to realize his lifelong dream of being with Christ. This is not an expression of some suicidal tendencies, nor of any discontentment with his own life. Dying for Paul is inseparably related to what he gains, not what he loses. Here, what he may be leaving behind is this world, but what he gains is Christ. This is an expression of someone whose life has been so saturated with Christ that his singular desire is to be with Christ. As chapter 3, verse 10 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Even the privileges and joys of life and circumstances cannot deter Paul from seeking to be with Christ, since he has already counted everything for him a loss. Being with Christ is better by far. Children, have you thought about that? Wanting to be with Christ? That as much as you want to go to Disneyland, as much as you want to be at school, as much as you want to be at a swimming pool or on vacation, do you believe really that being with Christ is better by far? Because that ought to be the confession of those of us who are Christ's people. You may not remember, but I'm sure your parents remember a movie called Shawshank Redemption from 1994. 1994 means about half of you were not really born yet. This movie from 1994 features a guy named Andy Dufresne. That's the main character's name. And Red Redding, who was played by Morgan Freeman, one of my favorite actors. Having been wrongly convicted of murdering his wife and her lover, he, that is Andy Dufresne, is imprisoned for 2 life sentences. And what's intriguing is that every day we later find out, he has a big poster on his prison wall, but nobody knew that there was this hole behind it. And he was working toward getting out. It took him 20 years. Every day he worked on it somewhat, we didn't see it. He was just doing his work, and he would just dump dirt out in the field. But yet, he was so driven by this dream of being out. That's what kept him going. There were moments where he felt the outside in prison. Do you remember the scene, for many of you who saw the movie, where they delivered LPs as he was working for the warden? And he wanted everyone in prison to hear what outside sounded like. He locked up the door against rules, turned the LP on, turned on the microphone so that everyone can hear what the outside world sounds like as this beautiful operatic voice comes through and everyone stands still, hearing the beauty of the music being proclaimed. For him, that was an intrusion of the world beyond coming in. And for him, every day he lived wanting to be in that world. That's what drove him. That's what guided him. He wanted to be there. Now, I may be overinterpreting that movie, but yet there is some parallel with believers. That indeed we ought to live, and we should live, with this Christ on our minds on a daily basis. But not only this homesickness to be with Christ, someone who is heavenly minded also lives with a singular passion. Paul's statement expresses his singular passion for Christ. He is imprisoned for Christ. Verse 13, his expressed desire in life is to gain Christ and be found in him. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. And his hope is that Christ will be honored, whether in life or in death. To him whose singular passion is Christ, both life and death provided Christ-honoring possibilities. So here is for him a to-be or not-to-be moment. On the one hand, to live is for Christ. In being released from prison, he fully expects to continue his fruitful labor for the advancement of the gospel. On the other hand, to die is gain. Dying will mean meeting with the one that he's been dreaming about all his life. But for him, it doesn't matter what the Lord decides for him. Because it's in good hands. It's the good Lord who will decide. Because as long as he clearly states his preference, he is more than willing to accept the path chosen for him by God. Whether in life or in death, as long as Christ be glorified, he himself is satisfied. This is why even when he hears that people are stabbing his back as they proclaim the gospel, the Apostle Paul simply asks, are they proclaiming the gospel even though they're making fun of me? And they say, yes. And he said, you know what? That's fine with me. Because at the end, it's not about him. It's about the glory of Christ. It's not even a self-sacrificing action on the part of Paul. It's a self-forgetful action on the part of Paul. Calvin makes very clear that all of us have minds that are factory of idols. And oftentimes, when you follow those idols, you realize at the heart of that idol is self. Because at the end, the battle is between worshiping God and worshiping ourselves. You can summarize that by saying, oh no, we're thinking about treating our parents well, our children well, living comfortably, setting up for life in the future. All those things, when they become the preoccupation of our hearts and our minds, they become idols for us. But those idols, while seemingly something good, ultimately traces itself back to us. And it's about us, not about Christ. And ultimately, Apostle Paul says, it's not only that we should sacrifice ourselves for God as if we're doing something for God, it's simply before God, we should forget about ourselves. Simply put, it is a singular passion for Christ in our lives. Not only homesickness for heaven, but whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do it for Christ's glory, for that is the desire that we have. But the final element of those who live with this heaven on their minds is the issue of joy. Joy. I've seen joyful people this week, and it's really good to be around happy people. You know what I mean? It's better to be around happy people. It's framed by joy. You can see this, for he begins this section with joy. The previous section ends with joy, and the whole book begins and ends with the thought of joy as he begins with prayer about joy and ends in chapter 4 asking us to rejoice. This is not some positive thinking or delusional thinking, but true rejoicing is found in remembering that no matter what our circumstances or place in life, our standing on our eternal destiny offers us unending hope and inexpressible joy that this world can never know. Friends, does the knowledge of Christ give you great joy? Why is it that when I was growing up, maybe some of the older kids can identify with me, that when I bring home a grade report, my parents always seem to notice that B+ before any other grades that I get. Have you had that experience? Your parents probably aren't like that. My parents are great parents, but they always notice that B+ first. And when I get an 89, they would say, you know what? One more point could have been an A-. It's true. Two more less could have been B. That's true too in my mind. But they don't recognize that it's one more step than what I could have done. Now, this is not saying, kids, don't go home and say, Pastor Joel said, I don't have to study hard. No, study hard. What I'm trying to say is that our tendency sometimes is to see the bad first and be forgetful of the good. We often suffer from spiritual amnesia, where even if God has blessed us so much, the latest downfall is our recollection. We're like the Israelites of old, cycling through the blessings of God, yet the next moment, when things don't work out exactly the way we planned it, here, we blame God. I'm one of those guys, when I say, I want to eat something, we go to that restaurant, it's closed, I am despondent for the rest of the evening. I don't know if you're like that, probably not, I am. Here, this is how we are. We wrestle with ourselves. But what Paul says, sitting in prison, possibly facing death, when he thinks about God, he rejoices. For at the end of the day, Christ came, died for those who are undeserving. Christ lived, giving us righteous standing before God to those who did not want it. Christ lived his life so that we may have example of how we ought to live our lives. Christ gives us the hope in recognizing that God, who was once our judge and our condemner, has become our Father in heaven, into whose presence we can enter with great confidence and joy. This is why we hear over and over again that when Paul says, as we read in the first night, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Nothing. For those who are truly in Christ Jesus our Lord, who are in his hands, God will preserve us until the end. For Paul, with someone with heaven on his mind, he was a man who was homesick. He was a man who on this side of glory was driven by a singular passion for the glory of Christ. He was a man who led a life of joy, rejoicing in the blessings that God has given. Friends, children, do you long for your heavenly home? Or are you too content and satisfied with your home on earth? Friends, do you have a singular passion for Christ in your life? Whether in your own heart, in your families, in your workplaces, in your church? Friends, do you consider Christ and having Christ to be your greatest joy? That even in moments of solitude, you're able to sing songs of praises to him. In moments of great joy and blessings in life, we're able to lift up thanksgiving to him. In moments of great despair and sadness, we're able to lift up thanksgiving and praises to God, for all these things are in his hands, and he promises that those who are in him, he will bring to himself. Is that thought enough to allow you to laugh with joy for how God has been to you? I pray that you and I, as we live our lives from way young to way later in life, that we may have our eyes upon the cross and Christ, that indeed the knowledge of his death and resurrection and the assurance that those who believe upon him and are in him will see him face to face, will guard our hearts, grant us great joy, and give us passion for the lives that we lead. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for these lovely brothers and sisters and the children that are here. We are together not because of some common traits or common history or even common denomination, but because of the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord, who broke all barriers so that brothers and sisters can dwell in unity. How good and awesome it is when brothers and sisters dwell this way, and we were able to enjoy the blessings of nature. We were able to enjoy the blessings of your word. We're able to enjoy the blessings of brothers and sisters whom you provided for this lifelong journey. I pray, O Lord, that our eyes will be focused upon you. You alone will be the driving motivation and the purpose of our lives. I pray that you will encourage us, O Lord, who will rebuke us when we stray. I pray that you will pull us when we're lazy, that indeed, O Lord, that we will live a life that's homesick, thinking about being with you will grant us a great confidence and hope, that our desire will be to live our lives with great passion for you, that indeed your glory and not our own will be our driving desire, and that, Lord, you bring to us great laughter, that in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, these places will be a haven of rest and laughter for those who gather. And I pray that those laughters will begin with us, those of us who know you and find great blessings in you. May we never forget what you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Lord, teach us, even from our young children
to our old brothers and sisters, no matter how long our lives have been, I pray for your challenge and your blessings tonight and the days to come. I pray, Lord, indeed, that you will be honored and glorified through the lives that we have together here. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.